according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 12, or you can hold off, because questions and answers may take us elsewhere. But we will be in 1 Corinthians. Actually, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians as we pick up what we were dealing with Sunday morning, and then in terms of pastoral caring, and then transition back across to the bodily caring that really this whole series has centered on. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this day and for the truth of your word and the privilege we've had, Father, in so many ways. The ladies had a prayer time this morning. We had another one just now. Had a Bible class this morning. We've got another one coming up. And Father, it just appears to be grace upon grace as you multiply your love and your blessings towards each one of us. We thank you for the freedom we have to assemble together and the privilege we have to study your word. Thank you that we have Bibles. We've got abundance of Bibles, Father, more Bibles than we can keep track of, and we thank you for that. And we just commit to you now the time of our study, asking for distractions to be set aside, asking for concentration. It's been a hectic day with workplace conflict and traffic and everything else, Father. Drive all those thoughts far from us, and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, I promised Sean he'd be our lead-off questioner, and looks like Bob's running the microphone tonight, so if Bob will bring it up here to Sean, we'll get our first question.
Well, I guess this is a question. I'm just kind of looking for confirmation in what I'm thinking about it.
Okay.
As far as testing goes, it's, from what I'm thinking, it's not really an evaluation of you by God for his sake. And as in, he already knows what fit test you're going to fail and pass, and
mm-hmm.
he knows how much faith you have, but it's actually for your benefit so that you'll grow from the testing.
In part, yes. Yeah, the testing, even the passages where, like with Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and God afterwards will say such things as, you know, well, now I know that you fear me, and so forth.
But, well, he knew that already.
He knew that ahead of time, correct. But the testimony to that is that it is on full public display, that not only does God know it with his foreknowledge and his omniscience, but now all the angels know it, all those observing know it, the human realm, it's all public testimony and public witness as to how grace is in action in the lives of believers under testing. So that's the nature of it there. Of course, you learn the lessons you learn as you experience the test, but others that witness you experiencing the test then testify to the wisdom of God's grace that brought you through that test. Okay, good question. All right, Randy, we'll get Randy next, and then we'll go to Mr. Smith.
Ezekiel chapter 24.
Ezekiel 24.
And somebody asked me about this at work, and I didn't have a good answer for them quickly.
Uh-huh.
And as it relates to the larger context, in 24:15, where Ezekiel's wife dies,
mm-hmm.
and God commands him not to shed a tear or express sorrow,
mm-hmm.
what is the larger context of that? Was that also a message to Israel, or is there more to that?
Yeah, it is typical. As a type or as a shadow, and the nature, of course, Israel was the wife of Jehovah, was the wife of Yahweh, and she was the faithless wife. She was the adulteress. She played the harlot, and it was, throughout their entire marriage, if you use that imagery, she played the harlot almost the entire time. There was only very small periods of Israel's history where she actually was a faithful wife to the Lord. And so, in part, that's picturing the Lord and Israel on a national level, but ultimately, it's describing the coming exile. It's describing the coming destruction of Jerusalem, where there's going to be an awful lot of widows, an awful lot of widowers, an awful lot of destroyed marriages and families and so forth, as the divine discipline upon that nation is exacted. And Ezekiel's expectation that he's not going to mourn. And that's extraordinary, because mourning is a part of normal. You know, you're not immature by weeping over the loss of a loved one. You're not sinning when you grieve over physical death. And yet Ezekiel was commanded not to, and from what we're told in this text, he obeyed that command and endured that without the public grieving. I imagine in private he may have been grieving internally, but in public he was not permitted to grieve, and that's the passage there. Yeah.
Thank you.
All right, Mr. Smith.
I have a Bible application question on Matthew 7:1. Every atheist's favorite verse.
Well, they quote it a lot because they don't want you to tell them that what they're doing is sin. They throw that at you. They say, oh, see, judge not, lest you be judged. And they say, you know, you can't tell me that my whatever is wrong or sinful. But that's not what that passage says. The idea, me crineta, and there's the present. That's twice it's done that. I don't understand. If it does that on Saturday, our training day could be really long. I've never had that happen to me before. It's happened twice now in the last 5 minutes. I might just reboot for the sake of it. Anyway, if the idea of judging or condemning is obviously what we're not supposed to do is condemn anybody, but we are to be discerning. We are to exercise legitimate discernment in our choices, in our the application of the Word of God to our lives and so forth. And the idea of judging with the recognition that the same standard that we utilize in holding other people up to, that's the standard that we ourselves hold ourselves up to. So that second part, so that you will not be judged or lest you be judged and so forth, recognizing that to whatever, if you're gonna hold that other person to this standard, then of course you're held to that standard as well when it comes right down to it. Was that what you were asking in terms of that?
Yes, I understand that some lawyers have used that to intimidate Christians on juries to vote not guilty.
Oh, really? I hadn't heard that. I don't know. I have been told that I have no business voting because I'm not a citizen of this country. I'm a citizen of heaven, and Christians shouldn't take part in the political process because we claim to have heavenly citizenship. So why don't we just butt out of earthly things? And obviously, the adversary would love for us to butt out of earthly things. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know. I could turn that right around on him, too, but why bother, you know? All right, David, let's get the microphone back there to David. Mr. Humphrey?
I have a question from the Old Testament, in the book of Haggai.
Yes, the party animal.
Yeah.
The name Haggai means festive. A chag in Hebrew is a festival or a feast, and so Haggai in the Hebrew just means festive. And I always imagine that he was a rather jolly old sort, even though his message was one of a lot of wrath. What was your question?
Particularly, it's in chapter 2, it's verses 6 through 9. I know from reading that it's just two chapters there, but it's talking about the Lord telling him to rebuild the temple.
Mm-hmm.
But in 6 through 9, I don't really understand what the context is talking about there. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. What is that referring to? Is that
second advent, the tribulation of Israel, and the second advent of Jesus Christ?
Okay.
And it's remarkable because that's in a little while. You know, that's written 450 years before Christ, and here we are now 2,000 years after Christ, and it's just a little while. That's from God's perspective, of course. We don't want to get discouraged over the fact that he said, "Behold, I come quickly," and in Revelation 22, and that was 2,000 years ago, because even 400 years prior to that, he was using terminology like that there in the book of Haggai, and it's not long. It's not long at all.
What about the latter glory of this house? Is that...
Mm-hmm. Latter glory
in verse 9.
Oh yeah, yeah. When Jesus Christ is present, far greater than any Shekinah glory in the Old Testament ever could have been, would be the personal presence of the glorified Son of God, and that's why the greater glory is Second Advent glory. Uh huh. Absolutely. All right, Jason. Get the microphone back there, Mr. Galanis.
You Yes, this is pretty much a two-part question.
Okay.
The first one, when Moses gets to see basically the back of God up on Mount Sinai,
mm-hmm.
are we actually witnessing the same event that Peter and Paul are seeing at the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain, where Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus? Are we witnessing basically the same event from two different time frames?
No, I wouldn't say that at all. The glory of Yahweh is what Moses observed, and that was the heavenly presence of the Father. But whereas on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples viewed resurrected Moses, resurrected Elijah, and a glorified Christ. So that's a little bit different context in both realms. I wouldn't connect those two passages.
And right along with the Transfiguration,
mm-hmm.
God tells Moses, you will not set foot into the Promised Land,
mm-hmm.
because you obeyed my orders.
Right.
Yet, at the Transfiguration of Christ, he is standing in Israel, the Promised Land.
Of sorts. Yeah. And the judgment that he would not enter into the Promised Land, but that he would die, and that came true. He did die. And then he set foot in Israel after his death, and he will do so again after the second advent. He will be resurrected, and he will walk Israel during the second advent, during the resurrection. So, yeah, it was, and it's interesting because the idea of this will not happen, you will die. So far as that's met, well, then this can happen because he died. And a lot of that applies in with respect to Christ and his death. You know, there's no inheritance until somebody dies in normal earthly terms. You don't inherit until whoever it is you're inheriting from dies. Well, we have an inheritance. We have it right now because somebody died. Jesus Christ died, and the inheritance is his in the fullness and becomes ours as well. So there's some aspects there that would also connect. But the discipline upon Moses was that he would not enter into the Promised Land, that he would die, and he did die. He died there on Mount Pisgah. Yeah. All right, Linty. Linty and then Kathy. Hop, hop, hop to it. All right.
The Bible tells us, I'm not sure where it is in the Old Testament, that nobody can look on God and live through it.
Uh-huh.
But in Revelation chapter 2, chapter 4,
uh-huh.
John saw God sitting on the throne in heaven. Did he not? That's God the Father?
In a sense, but it's also in a vision. John's not there physically. If John was there physically, he would have been incinerated on the spot. No one can see the Father and live, and that is a true statement. He is caught up into heavens, and he's seen a vision. In other words, he's seeing symbols that represent God, which no one can see. And until such time as we become spirit, in the resurrection, we will be spirit. That is, in the sense that we are sown mortal, we will be raised immortal. We are sown physical, we will be raised spiritual. And there's real legitimate supposition that our spiritual bodies in glory will behold the Father face to face. And so that the idea of John in Revelation 1 or others, Paul was caught up into glory and so forth. Daniel saw the Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days. And so there's another vision where they're seeing symbols and they're seeing representations of the Father. And that's not exactly the same as saying that this human being saw the Father directly.
So that nowhere in the Bible, when it talks about this, do they actually tell you what God the Father looks like, right?
Well, exactly. God is spirit. He's not an old man sitting on a seat with a long flowing beard. And,
okay, and I just was a little puzzled about that.
Right.
I just needed to know. Thank you.
You bet. Good question. All right, microphone runner. Let's get it back to Ms. Barrier.
Okay, I've got another question for you. In the Old Testament, when Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, they were led by the pillar of fire.
Mm-hmm.
Then going further ahead in the temple, there was a glory of God that dwelt behind the veil.
Mm-hmm.
And in the New Testament, we've got the star of light that led the wise men to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any kind of, are these all one and the same light, or in the vocabulary, or are these all different, completely different things?
Both. Yeah, in vocabulary they're entirely different, and in concept they're different. The glory that led them through the wilderness was the second member of Trinity, was God the Son. the light that brought the wise men to the manger was an angelic light. It was not because it wasn't God the Son, because God the Son was in the manger. It was an angelic guidance that brought them to the Christ at that time. Yeah, and it's different vocabulary in terms of pillar, in terms of cloud, in terms of course those are Hebrew, and in terms of star in the Greek in the New Testament.
So where does Shekinah come into this?
Often the Shekinah is thought of as being the same as that pillar of fire, but I don't. I separate because the Shekinah is not a pillar as such, but it is a glory that is in the Holy of Holies. And so it's separate from the pillar of fire or the cloud by day. And it's actually more oriented to the Father than it is to the Son when it comes to that glory. The Son brings us to the Father's glory. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but the Shekinah, where did the Shekinah rest? It rested above the mercy seat. That's right. Below the cherubim outstretched wings, but above the mercy seat. Now, if you've read the book of Hebrews, who's our mercy seat? Christ. That's right. So now, who does Christ lead us to? But to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so, although typically the Shekinah glory is thought of as the second member of Trinity, God the Son, as a Christophany of the second member, I prefer lately to think of it more as a representation of the Father's glory that the Son is to bring us to. In other words, until you can satisfy the mercy seat, you cannot approach that Shekinah glory. Likewise, until you come to Christ, there's no identity with the Father. So I'm more paterological on my Shekinah understanding at this point. All right. Gary, we'll give Gary the last deal here.
Thank you. Numbers 18, verse 15 and 16.
Uh-huh.
My question, as I understand, they're redeeming the firstborn of man, but what are they doing with the unclean beast?
Everything. If it's clean, unclean, man, animal, whatever.
But it says right here, it says the firstling of an unclean beast. I mean, they couldn't even touch these critters.
So far as...
is that like a dog in the camp?
Yeah. I mean, you had unclean animals that you wouldn't eat. You know, you might have horses or camels or donkeys or dogs, shepherd dogs and things like that. That you wouldn't eat because that on Levitical dietary restrictions, they would be considered unclean. You certainly wouldn't offer them up on an altar anywhere. There's no provision for a camel sacrifice or anything like that. But nevertheless, if it opened the womb, then they were obligated to portray that picture of firstborn. And we have our driving picture is Christ in the church. That's the bride. That's our role here in the church age. Their driving picture in the Old Testament was the concept of firstborn. And so that's why the necessity for redemption was there every single time.
Okay. And then in verse 16, mm-hmm. they were to redeem them according to the estimation for the sanctuary, the shekel of the sanctuary. Mm-hmm. Is that being bought at a price?
Yes, it bought with a price, and also it means that you can't shade that price. You have to, you can't bring anything unstandard or subvalued. You can't, not only is the price set, but the standard for that price is fixed, and you can't play games with that.
So is that a type of Christ?
Oh yeah. Every firstborn redemption is a type of Christ, because he is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn of all creation. Okay, before we do get to the study from Sunday morning, I was going to share one other thing with you, assuming that my software doesn't decide to exit itself. I was asked a question with respect to what Greek text do I read when I'm studying, so I thought I'd show visually. There are a number of Greek New Testaments that are available out there that you can buy, either paper copies or electronic copies and so forth. But there's my favorite eight that I typically will reference in my study. Now, to be fair, I don't always look at all eight. I look at the two that are on the left, which is the Nestle text, N-E-S-T-L-E, Eberhard Nestle, he's dead now, but in the late 1800s, in early 1900s, he issued his first New Testament. And then the one below that is called the Majority Text, and that's by Zane Hodges and Art Farstead. And some of you might even know Zane. He was Glenn Carnegie was good friends with both Zane and Art, and that's a wonderful text. But that text is approaching the New Testament strictly from the Byzantine Majority Text manuscripts, whereas the Nestle text is angled more to the Alexandrian text and to the early Uncial manuscripts. And so there are differences in the manuscripts between those texts. In addition to the Nestle text and the Majority text, then you've got the other ones there, including the Robinson Pierpoint Byzantine text, which is the top one there, Westcott and Hort. I love Westcott and Hort. It was pioneering when it was released. It's tragically flawed, and it's attacked today, and it needs to be criticized. I don't think it needs to be attacked, but it needs to be criticized. They were so overwhelmingly in support of Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus that they ignored other manuscripts totally, and they were wrong for doing so. And then Tischendorf, Constantine von Tischendorf, he produced 8 separate New Testaments. This is his 8th and final edition, his greatest edition. Then the 3 on the right are the 3 different Textus Receptuses that I use. Everybody thinks there's one Textus Receptus, that's the official Greek New Testament. Not true. Stevens in 1550, Elzevir in 1624, and Scrivener's in 1894. It's that last one that today abides as the ongoing eternal Textus Receptus, so far as the publishing blurb is allowed to proceed. Anyway, I wanted to show those, some of the work that's done in examining different text questions. For example, we had one this morning, the region where he cast out Legion the demoniac, was that the region of the Gerasenes, the region of the Gadarenes, the region of the Gergesenes, or the Gazarenes, or how exactly is that spelled? Because you have all of those spellings in a whole slew of manuscript traditions. And so it's a matter of examining each manuscript and determining on the basis of the internal evidence, external evidence, and everything else, which is actually the most likely to be the original reading. When it comes to, when we use the phrase in the original manuscripts, it's a bit of a misnomer. Because how many original manuscripts are there? There's 66. You know, there's the physical parchment, for instance, when John sat down on Patmos and wrote out the Apocalypse for the first time ever, that was it. That's what was God-breathed and inspired. And then from that parchment, then as it got copied, and that got copied, and that got copied, and that got copied. Remember, printing press didn't come about until the 16th century. So everything was hand-copied, and you have a manuscript here, and you're copying. So that's where the mistakes come in. That's where the errors come in and the other things. And so what we have today are over 5,800 manuscripts. And from those, we compile our New Testament. See? And out of those 5,000 manuscripts, do you know how many of the autographs we have of the actual 66 originals? 0. That's correct. Yeah, there are no autographs in existence. That's right. So we take the 5,000, almost 6,000 manuscripts, and we piece them together, and we create these New Testaments. And scholars have been doing that for centuries. They continue to do that. There's a new one the newest ones that are just out are the NA27 and the UBS4. There will hopefully be an NA28 released in the next 2 years. And that's going to be the next one that will come out at that point. Anyway, that was a question that had been asked, so I thought I'd demonstrate what we have there. Stained glass windows in the Czech Republic. Wonderful cathedral that took 600 years to build because it kept parts of it kept getting destroyed in various wars. All right. Caring. That's the church where St. Wenceslaus is buried, in the crypt below that church, St. Wenceslaus, if you're familiar with the Christmas song of the good King Wenceslaus. All right, our study on caring has brought us to really the central aspect. This is our 6th development, ecclesiastical life caring, under Roman numeral 2, main point F. And there's 2 sides to this, including pastoral caring, and then what we'll move on to tonight in bodily caring. When it comes to ecclesiastical caring, we realize that what we have here in the church is something unique, something that has never existed prior to the church, not even Israel. Israel was a chosen people. Israel was certainly God's people and the instrument of His blessings on the earth. They were His ambassadors. They were the custodians of His scriptures. Israel had many, many things going for them in their stewardship. But they were not a corporate mystical body. They were not a unified body of which every Jew was a member. They were a nation of which every Jew was a citizen, but they were not a mystical body of which every Jew was a member. And that's a huge difference. What we are in the church is a body, a body united with Christ, because Christ Himself is a member. He is the head. And so far as Christ and every believer from Pentecost to Rapture are concerned, we comprise one body. And that is unique. That's never been done before in the history of the world. That's why we are a new creation. So in this ecclesiastical life caring, we have an opportunity to minister to one another, to care for one another. And that is the nature of what this caring is all about. And it starts with the pastor, and we went through the principles there. And then based on the pastor's example, then we'll go into the congregation side of things as far as the body is concerned, where every member has this as an opportunity. First of all, it's not for sale. We got that out of the Good Shepherd versus the Hireling in John chapter 10. Pastoral caring is not for sale at any price. It's always interesting when even believers think of the pastor as a contractor or some kind of specialist. You know, the car's broken, take it to the mechanic, my teeth hurt, go to the dentist, my spiritual life's a wreck, pastor ought to fix it. And that's the idea, you know, that's why we pay him, isn't it? And the whole idea there, and it's remarkable. Some of these tape groups are rather interesting because they have the mechanical reproduction of teaching and they assemble together for information and they have teaching. But it's remarkable when the crisis hits, their tape recorder won't pray with them, won't hold their hand, won't cry with them and go over and visit them and in the hospital and things like that. And it's interesting because speaking with pastors in towns that have those kind of setups and they get called on. They get called on to do funerals. They get called on to do weddings. They get called on to come counsel somebody with problems and whatever. And it's interesting. And these are faithful men. They never say no, or they never, you know, say what maybe they might want to say is, you know, go cry in your tape recorder kind of thing. Because, well, they're too good. They're good, solid men. They would never do such a thing. But the idea, though, behind that is that, well, it's for a price, or, well, that's what we pay you for. That's what's expected. And that's the wrong mentality to begin with. It's not for sale. The pastor, the shepherd, is not a hireling. And so far as that goes, his ministry is without cost. See, it might drive people bonkers when they can't figure out, you know, well, how much do you charge to do a funeral? How much do you charge to do a wedding? Or how much? We don't charge anything. It's all grace. And if you want to, I'm going to minister because I'm a shepherd. If you want to provide grace, provide grace. If you don't. That's not the point. So it's not for sale at any price. Secondly, pastoral caring is a spiritual anguish that surpasses any earthly affliction. And so, take a look with me once more at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're headed for verse 28, but everything that precedes that in verses 23 through 27 is the contrast. Because in those verses, you have the earthly affliction. And then in verse 28, he says, that's nothing. And I illustrated this a bit Sunday morning. I kind of want to return to that tonight just to make sure we're not misunderstood. When he says in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. Talking about these posers, these false apostles, these guys that come in and charge through the nose and abuse them and slap them in the face. And yet here's a true apostle, a faithful apostle that never charged him a nickel. And he describes his credentials here. He says, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. And how many times was Paul imprisoned? We know of Philippi, we know of Caesarea, we know of two times in Rome, but there were times beyond that. Beaten times without number. if you can't count the number of times you've been beaten, then you've probably been beaten a lot. All right? I know how many times I've been beaten, and I can count. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That was that absolute brutal scene in the Passion of the Christ. And that was once receiving 39 lashes. Paul had that happen to him 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's when at Lystra they thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city. And then next morning, Lord restored him to life. He went back in, taught more Bible class. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And that's before the shipwreck in the book of Acts on his way to Rome. So that's the minimum of 4 shipwrecks for Paul. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. That was my theme verse when for 8 years I worked night shift. I thought, well, you know, I'm turning into a vampire here and have a hard time seeing the sun during the day. But no, that was just night shift. I certainly wasn't in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst. Not so long as Pluckers delivered. I could eat all night long in on my night shift. Often without food, in cold and exposure. All right, now we go through all of that, and he wads it up in a ball and chunks it behind him. In verse 28, he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That's the key to his apostleship. That's the burden that marks the minister of the Word of God. Everything else that was listed is an external thing. And I don't know that on any of those that we would, if somebody brought that to a prayer meeting and said, oh, I need prayer, or my brother needs prayer, he received 39 lashes. Well, yeah, we'd pray for that, wouldn't we? We'd pray for that, a missionary in Pakistan that's in danger of being beheaded. Yeah, we'd pray for that, you bet. But this passage says that's an external thing. That's an external thing, and he dismissed all that when he said, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And that's the term that we're zeroing in on, that concern, that care, that compassion for all the churches. And I can't even imagine being responsible for more than one church, because one church by itself is overwhelming. Can you imagine an apostle that has, not only does he have multiple churches, but then he has multiple pastors, and he's carrying those burdens. Who is weak without my becoming weak? And this was, again, I illustrated this a little bit on Sunday morning, but this was something that hit me because in training I studied it academically and I thought I understood it. And even after I was ordained, I thought I understood it. But it wasn't until Ralph's departure, and it wasn't until I actually became a shepherd of a flock, that that verse came to life and became real. Because the weakness of others becomes my weakness. Who is weak without my becoming weak? And that question has the answer of nobody. Every weakness becomes my weakness in the nature of it. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So you got concern in verse 28, then the intense concern where it's magnified in verse 29. I mean, the concern is overwhelming enough, and that's when things are going all right. But then, once the sin battles start being waged, and once the struggles start happening, once the other things start falling and so forth. And so, as I illustrated, and the purpose for this, I'll share here in a moment, but the idea of, I mean, if you just think about how a church works, and you've got family A with issues of all of whatever sort, and then they're real. Absolutely, they're real. And they pray about them, and they wrestle with them, and they apply the Word of God, or they don't, or whatever they're doing. And then family B and family C, and you go through all these other families and the things that they're wrestling with, the pastor's wrestling with all of them, see. And I illustrated, and people kind of, they asked me about it afterwards because they were trying to count the numbers, all right? And I'll just, let me just say tonight that those numbers were entirely haphazard. All right. They were off the top of my head. I didn't have people specifically in mind or named or any other such thing. See, when when I mentioned things like, you know, I've been divorced 6 times. I just threw that number out there. See, I could have said, you know, all these other things. I've been hospitalized. I've lost loved ones. See, I've lost, you know, I've lost 3 wives. I've lost 4 husbands, you know, because every time a member of the flock suffers that, I suffer that. And ultimately, we all should suffer that if believers grow to that point in their walk where they are caring for one another. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. See, and that's the issue there. As far as the specific numbers and stuff go, those were just random numbers pulled out of wherever. See, you know, have you sent a child off to college? Talk about sleepless nights, right? You sent 2 children off to college, sent 3 children off to college. How many you've sent off? Okay, I've sent 20. I don't know how many, because for everyone that's out there from this flock, see, you know, how many of my daughters have become pregnant? Well, has it happened within the flock? See, and so that's the way. You know, a man comes to me and says, "Pastor, my wife's leaving me." It's just a knife in the gut. It's like my wife's leaving me. And that's what happened within days, probably just a couple of weeks, of Ralph's departure in 1995. Within just the first couple of months, well, within days, our nursery worker went to be with the Lord. And then beyond that, then these other things started happening. And a man says, you know, my wife's leaving me. And it was like, I've lost my wife. And so the nature of it there. Now, why do we illustrate like this? This is, trust me. not aiming for sympathy, not angling for any kind of, ooh, feel bad for the pastor kind of thing. But recognize, okay, because I'm not complaining. I love it. In fact, it would really bother me if this wasn't the way it worked. Because if I could just be cold and dismiss struggles that other people were going through, then I couldn't be a shepherd. So this is the way it works. This is the way it has to work. And I like the way that it works like this. But understand that this is the way that it works. And understand that you have the opportunity to minister in just exactly the same way because you are a member. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So that was the issue there. Bodily caring or pastoral caring must be instilled as a part of a young man's training for ministry. And we spent the time in Philippians 2 to point out that of all the people Paul could have sent to Philippi, Timothy was the only one qualified. Because Timothy was the only one that had that heart. Let me grab that again real quick. I don't want to repeat everything we did Sunday morning. But the sense of this is, I don't want to lose it before we advance to the second half of this study. In Philippians 2:19, he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Timothy's preparation for ministry was his development of pastoral concern. Paul isn't saying, you know, he's graduated tops in his class and he's completed 3 years of Greek, he's completed 3 years of Hebrew, he has his systematic theology down and he's passed his ordination exam. It says he cares. He has a genuine shepherding heart and he's equipped and he's going to work. You know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So this pastoral caring must be instilled. When we had the Schaefer men here in 2002, we had that conference in October of 2002. And one of the things I asked, I said, are you training shepherds? I mean, we know you're giving Greek. We know you're giving Hebrew. We know that you're giving all the academics, the greatest academics coast to coast as far as I'm concerned. There's no greater academics out there. Even at Dallas, so many of the upper level language courses are now optional. But at Schaefer, they're getting hammered. They're diagramming sentences. That's scary. They're diagramming Greek sentences. They're diagramming Hebrew sentences. But beyond those tools, are you training shepherds? Because that's what they're called to do, shepherd the flock. You know, Paul, the Lord never told Peter, you know, do you love me? And he said, exegete a Greek sentence. He said, do you love me? Feed my flock. Pastoral caring is a multiplication of household management. We spent the time in 1 Timothy 3. If man can't manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And then finally, it goes both ways. The flock has the opportunity for pastoral caring when their shepherd is en route to his beheading. That not only does the pastor dedicate himself to caring for the flock, but on occasion when he himself is on his way to the gallows, then you've got an opportunity to care his direction as well. All right, now that takes us across to bodily caring. That takes us across now to the flock. How does the flock care for one another? And we launched this out of 1 Corinthians 12:25. The reason why he designed the church as a body. So that, that's a purpose clause, there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The same care for one another. And we'll talk about that same care here in a moment. Subpoint A. This is point two, bodily caring. Main point A now. With the pastor setting the example, the flock can imitate and apply bodily caring. With the pastor setting the example, the flock can imitate and apply bodily caring. Where are they going to learn that? They're going to learn that by seeing it. They're going to learn it academically, of course, but they're also going to learn it by seeing it. Where did Christ learn the things he learned? By example, from the Father. He sees all things that the Father himself is doing that he himself might do likewise. The greatest instruction we have is always by example. So with the pastor setting the example, 1 Timothy 4:12, Titus 2:7, 1 Peter 5:3, with the pastor setting the example, the flock can imitate and apply bodily caring. Philippians 3:17 and 2 Thessalonians 3:9. These first ones ought to be highly familiar. At least they are to me. They get rather convicting for me. The pastor's here to set the example. 1 Timothy 4:12. Verse 11 says, "Let no one look down." Verse 11 says, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And I love the way that's recorded. It doesn't say, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather, you know, work hard on your languages and teach solid doctrine, and they'll know that you're smart enough to be a pastor. It doesn't say any of that. It says, live the Christian way of life. Set the example. Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. The pastor is supposed to set the example. Titus 2:7. I'm not sure at what stage you quit being youthful. Imagine a day is coming when that will happen, but I think about Pastor Schmidt and Eichmann and Braun and some of these men that are in their 70s and they've been pastoring for 50 years or close to it. Emil started in 58, so he's 2 years shy of 50 years being a pastor. That just blows my mind. Titus 2:7. Verse 6 says, "Likewise urge the young men to be sensible. In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent would be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Then finally, 1 Peter 5:3. Where he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as the first pope." No, that's not what it says. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you." Whose flock is it? It's not yours. It's God's flock. Shepherd it. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. In other words, this is not a have to, this is a want to. According to the will of God and not for sordid gain. If you're in it for the money, you're a hireling, not a shepherd. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, being the tyrant and dominating the flock, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Because when all said and done, you might be an elder, you might be a shepherd, but you're simply the under-shepherd. The chief shepherd's on the way, and he's the one you have to answer to. So the pastor sets the example, and with the pastor setting the example, the flock can imitate and apply bodily caring. Philippians 3:17 and 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example. See, an example is all well and good. It ought to be there. It needs to be there. If it's not there, then it's a problem. But once it's there, it's supposed to be followed. The flock is supposed to, go after that example, imitate that example, pursue it. So, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Why? Well, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And you got to stop and figure out who are those. Because they're described as having a walk. I mean, it's easy to write this off and say, oh, well, those are the adversaries. Those are the enemies. Those are the unbelievers outside the church. But I would ask for maybe a closer reading and a pondering and a prayerful consideration that there is a walk of those that proclaim the name of Christ, and yet they're walking as if they're enemies. Remember, when you set yourself up as a friend of the world, friendship with the world is enmity. You've made yourself an enemy of God, and it shouldn't be that way. Christ died on the cross so that that enmity can be removed, so that we can be reconciled, so we can be brought into this right relationship. Why do you once again establish an adversarial setting? By friendship with the cosmos. That's why there's that warning there in the book of James. In any event, you'll notice their end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Set their minds on earthly things. Why is it that we are commanded to set your attention on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We're commanded to do that because that's what we're expected to do. But it doesn't happen automatically. You have to decide to walk in the light. You have to live in obedience. And if you don't, you're going to be having your eyes set on the earthly things. Your God will be your appetite, and you'll just living in the world. Living in the world, making money, having fun, chasing women, whatever you do in your flesh. Living in the world. All right, so we should follow the example, particularly in applying the aspects of care. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. By the way, I do believe that the primary enemies there in Philippians 3 are unbelievers, but still, that being said, believers can walk in a manner that's not worthy of the calling with which they've been called. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Verse 7 says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. So the pastor sets the example, but what's the congregation expected to do? Follow the example. And ultimately, the greatest example is Christ. When he says, take up your cross and follow me, that's because he, as the head of the church, has set the example and we're expected to follow. Now, secondly, let's get back now to our main text in 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll realize that bodily caring prevents schism. Bodily caring prevents schism. The purpose clause of verse 29 is so that there may be no division in the body. Division comes about because believers aren't caring for their fellow believers. They're only caring about themselves. So they're seeking their own pleasure. They're seeking their own whatever, their own interests, their own pet causes, their own doctrines, their own, in this case, a group of them were following Paul, a group were following Apollos, a group were following Cephas. There was a fourth group that said, oh, we're following Jesus. And they weren't even right because they were just as divisive as the other three groups. You could say they were right. You could say that, well, what's wrong with following Jesus? That group must be the right group. Well, they would have been the right group, except they were just as divisive as the first three groups. And they weren't caring for one another. It is remarkable when you are caring for your fellow brothers in Christ, when you are consistently in prayer, when you're part of the corporate prayer meetings, or you're at home and you're praying with your wife, you're praying with your families, and you're lifting up, you're going through. The phone directory is not just simply a phone directory, but it's page by page a reminder for prayer. And you look at that picture and you say, oh, yeah, I forgot about them. I didn't even know what their name was, but I've seen them around and now I know their name because their picture's right there in my book. And I can pray for them. And you're praying daily for the members of the church. You realize how hard it is to develop mental attitude sin for somebody that you've been praying for? That gets real tough. Absolutely tough. Because you've been praying for them. You've been asking for their blessing. You've been asking for their encouragement. You've been asking for their growth. And then, a little personality quirk pops up, or a misunderstanding, or a thoughtless comment gets made, or whatever. And then all of a sudden, you're going to fly off the deep end and hate that person? No, you can't. Because you've been praying for them. You've been interceding for them. That's an application of love that covers the multitude of sins. So the prevention of schisms here is mentioned in verse 25. So that there may be no division in the body. The absolute worst thing you can imagine is that division in the body is supposed to be unified. Thirdly, bodily caring is reciprocal. Have the same care for one another, on one another's behalf. You don't have to spend so much time looking out for yourself because you're looking out for others and they're looking out for you. It's reciprocal. You're caring for them. They're caring for you. Allelon is your term. Hooper is your preposition. Plus the genitive, all alone, on behalf of one another, for one another. The care is designed to be for one another, back and forth, reciprocal. Reciprocal. Again, verse 25. It's the answer to division. Members may have the same care for one another. The idea that you can give more abundant honor, you can out honor one another. It's a win-win situation, particularly in marriage, for example. If you're dedicated to showing your wife honor, that her needs are more important than your needs, and at the same time she's dedicated to your honor, that in her mind your needs are more important than her needs, then what do you have there? You've got a win-win. Grace wins every time. In that case, it's a double victory. When you stop caring for the other, though, when you start caring for yourself, then you just withdrew from the reciprocal operations. And because you just turned it inward. And you're no longer ministering outward to that other person. It's stunning. The number of people that leave churches and some of the things they say when they leave a church is that, oh, well, I just wasn't getting anything out of it. Well, that's a pretty self-oriented, self-centered, selfish statement to make. Getting anything out of it? What were you putting into it? Interesting question. Anyway, if you ever want to do a word study, all alone is a great word study to do because there are so many passages in the New Testament, the one another passages in the New Testament, love one another, care for one another, forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. Find all of the one another passages in the New Testament. You can spend a whole day on just the one another passages in the New Testament. Powerful. And all alone, by the way, all alone has nothing to do with alleluia, but they sound alike, so if you want to do an all alone study, I can say alleluia, and it's a lot of fun. But Anyway, all alone has nothing to do with hallelujah. All right. Bodily caring, here's your definition. Bodily caring is defined as bestowing more abundant honor. You want to know how to do it? Here's your practical how. This is the definition. Bestowing more abundant honor. And that comes right from this text. And actually, it comes in the previous verse, in verse 24. God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor. Now, the object of that verb is to that member which lacked, but the principle is there. Giving more abundant honor. Recognizing a lack and giving more abundant honor. That's what God does. And that's what we're expected to do. That's what precedes the so that. There may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care. Now, what's the same care? Again, previous verse, the more abundant honor. And the members are to have the same care for one another that God has for each member, giving more abundant honor. So I'll break it down for you in the subpoints. Have the same, better rendered adverbially in modification of may care. It's an adverb. May care, you have a purpose clause so that there may be no division in the body. There's a may. But that the members may care. May care. And when you use the word may, what does that mean? Might. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. I may take a drink of coffee. I probably will. And I may run out of coffee by the end of this message. Or I may not. The idea on a purpose clause, every time you find it, the idea of may is expressed as a, in the subjunctive mood, as the language of potential. The language of potential. And every time we find that, what does it come back to? What are you going to do? What choice will you make? How will you obey or disobey? The God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, ought not perish, should not perish. Why is that a language of potential? Some are going to get saved and some are not. That's right. The language of potential, when you have might or may, we use those helping words in English, might or may, as ways to express the subjunctive mood of potential. And the purpose clause always has the subjunctive mood of potential behind it. So that here's the purpose, and if God's purposes are being embraced, then here's the application that's going to get made. So that there may be no division in the body. Again, if God's purpose is embraced, there won't be. And that the members may have the same care for one another. If God's purpose is embraced, that will happen. That will happen. So when it says have the same, it's really an adverb rather than an adjective. See, in this text, it looks more like an adjective, right? The same care. I'm going to have the same care. Meaning, you know, there's this care and I have the same care, right? You might have a different care. That has same as an adjective modifying care. But this is an adverb. Ta-ta is an adverb. And so may in the same way, same modifies way, not care. So that they may similarly, identically care in the same way that God has cared, giving more abundant honor. Reciprocal more abundant honor. Reciprocal more abundant honor. This is the essence of Philadelphia devotion. Reciprocal more abundant honor. How much honor are you going to give? More. You know how alien that is? The world doesn't think that way. The world thinks, well, what have you done for me lately? They even write songs. What have you done for me lately? And so I will treat you as you have treated me, or close to it, instead of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. In other words, even if they haven't done it yet, even if they don't, they're not likely to, they probably won't, but you still honor them. You give them more abundant honor. You out-honor them on your end. So does that mean it's a competition? Sure. Between you and whoever it is, you make sure that you honor that person more than they honor you. What if they hate you? Well, then the bar is pretty low. You can out-honor that pretty easy. But you still out-honor them as you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's the essence of the Philadelphia devotion. You know what it says in Romans 12:10? I know I dipped too low on that slide. The graphics are hideously ugly, but I like the little mountains on the bottom of that slide because it's my little guideline saying don't dip that low on the screen. If you dip that low on the screen, people can't see you, can't see the words on there. Romans 12:10. This is a church age application. You got the various gifts that are functioning. It's not coincidental at all that we have gifts mentioned. That verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. You have a measure, a proportion of faith. God has given it to you. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, that is, members of Christ. So this is in total agreement with 1 Corinthians, members of the body. We have gifts that differ. Let's use those gifts. And so after it goes through, down through verse 8, the uses of these gifts, then it gives the summary for how the church ought to live with one another, and it's the unhypocritical love from verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in Philadelphia love. Give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. So, you've got a decision to make. What would you prefer? What would they prefer? My old pastor used to teach prefer and defer. That was his doctrinal study. I think he stole part of that from the colonel, but then he developed a lot of that himself about prefer and defer. You prefer to do something, but you defer to the other person because they receive more honor. And so even though you prefer whatever, you defer. That's out-honoring one another. And it's the essence of Philadelphia love, philos adelphos, the love of the brethren. Okay, we are beyond our time. There is a development G, and then there is a summary and a conclusion, and those will have to wait until Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness, and I pray that we would come to learn what it means to care for one another, how to grant one another honor, how to out-prefer one another in honor. And I pray, Father, that we might recognize the examples that shepherding care is supposed to set for every member of the body. And I pray, Father, we might ultimately see that example of Jesus Christ who so loved the church that he gave himself for her. And Father, I pray that we would come to identify with that agape love that each one of us is expected to operate under. I pray that these messages would be a source of encouragement, but also a source of challenge and blessing as we take it in and as we deliberate and pray and wrestle over how to make the specific application of this word in our lives. Father, be with each one of us as we return home tonight. We thank you and we praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.